Romans is one of the best places to take a look and see what the significance of the resurrection is. And so tonight I want to take a look again at what God has done for us in the gospel and what we should be doing in response to that. Romans 8:31 specifically is the text that I want to zero in on. Paul says, the Apostle Paul asks, "What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" But the problem we run into is these things have to be explained. And if you're really going to understand the full weight of what Paul is saying there, you have to take a look at the argument that's been being made in the book of Romans. So we'll take some time to do that now. I just want to see if anyone here wants to take a stab at what they believe to be the theme of the book of Romans. Pastors are not allowed to answer. The theme of the book of Romans. My girls are not allowed to answer. I will say one of my girls encouraged me to preach what I'm preaching tonight. So we've been going through Romans in our time of devotions. Anybody? Okay, Hannah, what's the theme of Romans? The righteousness of God. Kind of can make you fear and tremble when you think of the righteousness of God, the holy God, the God who made heavens and earth, who is perfect and without flaw, who demands of us righteousness and holiness. You think the righteousness of God, that's a pretty weighty deal, and it is. But Romans explains that there's two different ways that you go about trying to reach the righteousness of God. Why is the righteousness of God so important? Because when you and I die and we stand before the Lord, unless you and I have the righteousness of God, then we'll perish forever. Plain and simple. You and I are in desperate need of the righteousness of God. And apart from that, we can't stand. But there's a right way to go about it, and there's a wrong way to go about it, and God has laid that out in the book of Romans. And so Paul, in chapter 1, he gives you the theme, and that's Romans 1, 16 and 17, and specifically it's the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel. So if you're not in Romans, somewhere in Romans, you'll want to be in there. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." This is verse 16. And then verse 17, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." And so Paul explains to us that he's going to be talking about the righteousness of God. So the first thing he goes into is to explain you and I are completely lacking it. What's the very next verse? Verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So there's the contrast. You and I need the righteousness of God. Without it, we can't go to heaven. Without it, we will perish and we'll die in our sins. The problem is that you and I are pictured in Romans 1. This is who we are. The wrath of God is constantly revealed against you and I, against those people who are without Christ, and it is because of unrighteousness. And then Romans 1 paints the picture of you and I left to ourselves. Apart from God, it paints the reason why the wrath of God comes upon us. It's not for no reason. It's because rather than worshiping the one true God, we have rejected him. And we have loved other things. We have worshiped other things. And we have exchanged the holy God, the creator, for the things that he's created. And we've loved and worshiped the gifts rather than the giver. And also our hearts have become darkened, and we have went after all manner of sin, and there's a terrible list of sins in Romans 1 much sexual immorality in there, plus just a whole litany of sins at the end of Romans 1 that characterize the society that we're in. But if we really take a look at it, they characterize you and I. Romans chapter 2 then explains that this gospel that's for Jew as well as non-Jew, you and I are the non-Jews, or what they would call Greeks in this letter. No one escapes the judgment of God, whether you're Jew or Greek. So Romans chapter 2 and even into chapter 3 paints it with a broad brush and says, whether you are a Jew or not, you do not have the righteousness that God requires. And then in chapter 3, you take a look at the law. Why did God give the law? Was it to make us righteous? Romans 3 tells us that in verse 19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Great. So the law is given. We think that's going to help. And lots of people think, if I do the things that are written in the law, I'm going to be right with God. But what we actually find out is the law condemns us. The law stops our mouths. We have no excuse, and we see we have broken the law. Well, what if I really try to keep the works of the law as best I can? Well, in verse 20, it says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But, and here's the key, the righteousness of God. This is the theme of Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What are the law and the prophets? That's the Old Testament bearing, that's the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, and it's bearing witness to what God is going to do that's different. And instead of the righteousness that we need coming through the works of the law, it says in verse 22 that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a comfort. That's a comfort to us. So you and I are made righteous in God's sight, not by the works of the law, but rather by faith. And that's what chapter 4 talks about. Chapter 4 says that even Abraham, even David, was not justified by the things that they did. Instead, they believed God, and God counted that to them as righteousness. And so they received the righteousness of God through faith. And you and I are saved in the same way. Verse 24 of Romans 4 says that righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. In verse 25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So now, you and I, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you have the righteousness of God, and you now have hope. That's what chapter 5 is about. You have hope, and you can persevere through trials because of what God has done for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's given you also the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's introduced in chapter 5. And if you're ever wondering, does God love me? Romans 5:8 says that God made a demonstration of his love in the most straightforward way he ever could, in the most real way he ever could, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At the end of chapter 5, Paul discusses the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. Who's the first Adam? Adam, right? Who's the second Adam? Jesus Christ. And what he says is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, far exceeds the first Adam. What the first Adam did plunged you and I, the entire human race, into sin. The first Adam's one trespass leads to the condemnation of all of us. Not that we all are, not guilty for the things we do and only Adam is. The Bible's very clear. You and I sin because we love sinning. But what God has done in Jesus Christ is more. And what he says is the free gift is greater than the transgression. And so righteousness then is seen as a free gift of God. It's a free gift for all who believe. That's wonderful, but if that's the case, what's going to be the argument? You can be righteous in God's sight. You don't have to do anything at all. Just believe on Jesus Christ. What's the natural argument? What's your natural argument against that? If all I have to do is believe, then can't I just live any way that I want, right? Or as Paul anticipates, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, come on, Paul, you're saying anybody and everybody can just be right in God's sight as a free gift. Isn't that giving just complete license for us to live however we want? What do you think? The person who thinks that, the one who Paul is talking to, obviously does not understand what the gospel is and its power. And that's why chapter 6 is written to say, no, you don't understand. It's not just that this is a message that you believe. This is a gospel that transforms you. And you become a new creature in Christ. You were a slave to sin. And if you truly believe, the power of sin is broken. And now you have the power to live for Christ. In fact, you should reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. First command in Romans. You know, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ, because you are now. And now you're a slave of God. You're a servant of God. You are now free to live for him. So a right understanding of the gospel and the gospel actually coming into your life will lead towards you wanting to live for God. That's just who you are. Now, does that mean that we don't struggle with sin? Far from it, right? Sin is a constant struggle for somebody who wants to love God and they keep finding themselves still sinning. And that's why the next chapter is written, Romans chapter 7. The apostle of the apostles, the great apostle Paul, struggled like you and I did. He really wanted to do the will of God, and he kept finding himself sinning. And so he cries out to God, and he says, who will deliver us? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he turns to God and says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So even though we're struggling in sin, we realize, Romans 8:1, the next chapter, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for you and I. We are going to struggle with sin in this life, struggle against sin to live for Christ, but there's no condemnation. There's no fear of judgment. And more than that, chapter 8 says that God did not just forgive us, but he empowers us by the Holy Spirit. How does God deliver us in that struggle against sin? Romans chapter 8, verse 13, I believe, says that by the Spirit, you and I can put to death the deeds of the body. So the Spirit helps us in many ways. This is one of the best places to go to if you want to learn about the Holy Spirit. Read Romans chapter 8. And what does the Spirit do for us? The Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God. He gives us that assurance that we know him. He gives us that assurance internally. I know that I'm a child of God, but he also gives that assurance externally because he transforms our lives and he enables us to bear fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we can cry out, Abba, Father. More than that, he gives us comfort in sufferings. Romans 8 speaks about that we will suffer with Christ in verse 17, but will be glorified with him. But verse 18, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the Holy Spirit enables us to have that comfort and that hope through suffering. In fact, he enables us to have this hope of glory. It says that we even groan inwardly, waiting for this adoption as sons, this final glory that we're going to have when God transforms our bodies. And so he gives us this hope of glory. The Spirit in the scripture is spoken of as the down payment, or kind of like the earnest money for you people who understand mortgages. Earnest money for what he's going to fully accomplish. We have an inheritance that's waiting for us. And more than that, you and I are pretty weak, and we don't understand oftentimes what we should pray for. Well, the Holy Spirit comes in, and he helps in our weakness. We don't know how we should pray, but he does, because he's God. And he knows the mind of God, and he actually helps us to be able to pray, and he petitions on our behalf when we don't know how we ought to pray. So he's our helper. And it says that, right after that, it says that God then is now working all things, everything in our lives, for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so now we're getting to our verse here. Romans 8:29 and Romans 8:30 is known as the golden chain of redemption, if you've never heard that before, and here's why. Because this gospel that you and I have believed is not just something that God planned the moment that we believed. It's something that he had in mind from eternity past. He chose you to believe before you were even created. He chose you for salvation. And his plan was from eternity past, and his plan is to eternity future. And the God who began something knows how to finish something. He loved you before eternity past, and his plan is, and his plans can't be thwarted, he's going to love you into eternity future. And how's he going to do that? Well, it says that in verse 29, this is the good that he's working for us who are called. It says, those whom he foreknew, not knew ahead of time, because we're not talking about everybody in the world, right? We're talking about us who believe. He knew you ahead of time. It's a predetermined love relationship. God has chosen to set his love upon you for all eternity. He knew what you were going to do. He knew all the sins you would commit. He knew your depravity and wretchedness. He knew that apart from him, you would never seek him. And he chose to love you. He foreknew you. He also predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestined. He determined ahead of time what your destiny would be, and it's already chosen. You don't have to guess. You will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And you'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ because that's God's plan, and he's going to see that through. And you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and it says that so that he can be the firstborn among many brethren. So you have the eldest brother, Christ, and you have all of us who have trusted in him as the family of God. All of us together, loving and praising our Savior and our God forever and ever. Are we sure he's going to do this, though? Well, let's follow this through. Verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, this is not just a, hey, everyone, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. There is a general call that way where everyone is called to believe in Jesus Christ. This is what is called the effectual call. This is a summons from the king. This is a Lazarus, come forth, and the dead man is raised to life. This is the call of God to bring a dead person to life. That's why it's called an effectual call. This can't be everybody unless you're a universalist. This can't be a general call because those whom he called, when he calls you to life, it says those are the ones he also, what? He justified, right? What does that mean? He makes you right in God's sight. He forgives all your trespasses and he gives you right standing before himself, seen as holy and blameless in his sight. Does he do that for everyone? Has he blanketly forgiven the world so that no one goes to hell? There'd be a lot of scripture we'd have to tear out of here, and we'd have to say our Lord was misleading us. We know he's not. The truth is that there is an eternal hell, and that many go on that road to destruction. But for those whom he called, he justified them. He made them right in his sight, and it says those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, if it's in the future, why is it past tense? Because it's as good as done. As far as God is concerned, the whole thing is done. His plan is complete for you. And you and I, then, our glory is a sure thing. Victory is a sure thing. God has called you from before eternity past, or in eternity past, before you were born. He has set his love upon you. He's determined that you're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He called you out by his powerful word, the same word that spoke light into existence. He shined the light of the gospel into your heart, the glory of Christ. He justifies you, and now he has said he's going to glorify you, and it's as good as done. It's past tense already. So if God has done all these things for you, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I want to think about that tonight. If God is for us, who can be against us? Everything in heaven and earth is essentially stacked in our favor. We have been sealed in love by the God of the universe. And it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Think about that. Who is for us? God is for us, right? Who is God? God is the universe's creator and sustainer, plus the only savior. There is no one greater, right? There's a great theologian that said that. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He keeps all the entire universe together. He's the reason why everything here isn't just flying apart. He's the sovereign ruler over all. God is the judge of both men and angels. And he is the Almighty. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who? Maybe the most powerful ruler in this world. Back in Daniel's time, who was that? Nebuchadnezzar, right? He ruled all the world, right? Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way that no one can stand against God. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35, it says that when his reason returned to him, when he came to his senses, after having been a brute beast and humbled by God because he wouldn't humble himself, God himself knows how to humble the proud. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says about God Most High. He said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And this is who is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now I have a question, maybe one of the kids can answer, or one of the adults. What is the most precious thing to God? What or who is most precious to God, highest in God's affections, the thing or person that he loves the most? Gabby. It's not humans, though he does love us a lot. JJ? He did love Abraham. He definitely did. Anyone else? Jesus. Good answer. God loves Jesus more than you. And I'm thankful he does. God is not an idolater. He has no other gods besides God. He loves his son. He loves his son more than anything. This Jesus, it says in in the scriptures that he is the one and only Son of the Father. It says that he displays the glory of the Father, and that eternally the Father has loved the Son. They have had a bond from all eternity of love. Jesus is most precious to God. He puts his glory on display. He loves him. How can God be against us? In verse 32, it says that God, he who did not spare his own son, his most precious son, the thing that he loves most, the person he loves most, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you ever doubt, does God love me? Will he give me the best? Will he provide for me? He already gave you the very most precious thing to him. Everything else is secondary to that, and he'll gladly give you everything else. He's proven he will give anything and everything to you. He's demonstrated his love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the next question that he asks us is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Okay. So, who is known as the accuser of the brethren? Satan himself is known as the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, it says that he accuses the brethren day and night before God. What a job description. He's constantly accusing us. And I wonder, do you think his accusations are valid? I do. I think that he has plenty to accuse me of, plenty of sin to accuse me of. And in Psalm 130, verse 3, it says that if God was to mark iniquities, if he was to take account of all these things that I am accused of, that I have done, it says, who could stand? There's no way I could. But then in the next verse, there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. God is the one who justifies us, right? It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We're the ones that God chose. God has justified us. He's taken care of that legal accusation already by declaring us righteous. So if God has declared us righteous as our judge, we don't have anything or anyone to fear. Verse 34 says, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Do we fear condemnation as Christians? There is therefore no condemnation, right? Now, did God condemn your sin? He wouldn't be righteous unless he had, right? The same chapter in verse 3 says that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You and I could not keep the law. You and I were unable to achieve the righteousness of God. So it says in verse 3, God, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the wrath of God, the condemnation against sin, was poured out in the flesh. Whose flesh? In Christ's flesh, right? The whole wrath of God was borne by Jesus Christ for our sins, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So now he treats us as righteous. Through faith in Jesus, he becomes our punishment for the sin that we have done, and we get the righteousness of God in Christ. He's just to do it. There's no condemnation. Who is there to condemn? Who is there to bring a charge against us? God justified us. Who is there to condemn? Christ is the one who already died. He's the one that was condemned in our place. He became a curse for us, right? And more than that, he was raised from the dead. If you want to think, is God for you? take a look at the resurrection. Take a look at the cross, the love of Christ on your behalf, but take a look at the resurrection. It says more than that, he was raised from the dead. It's not enough that he died. If you and I preached a Savior that died for sins and stayed dead, what would that mean for you and me? Well, first of all, it would mean Jesus wasn't telling the truth, right? Because he said he would be raised from the dead. It would nullify prophecies in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 16, that said the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Even in Isaiah 53, after the suffering of Christ, it says that he would prolong his days and see his offspring. The Bible says that he's going to be raised from the dead. We do not preach merely a crucified Savior. We preach a resurrected Savior. So how important is the resurrection of Christ as we think about the resurrection at this time of year? How important is the resurrection? Well, the resurrection fulfills Scripture. It confirms all the promises of God to us. It shows that he is faithful. It is proof that God justified us and that he forgave us. If you remember that verse in Romans chapter 4, it says that he was delivered up for our trespasses, that's the crucifixion, and that he was raised for our justification. It's proof that the payment has been made in full. And you remember on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," tetelestai, which in olden days was actually something stamped on a bill that was paid in full. So Jesus paid in full that debt that we owe. How do we know that? God raised him from the dead. So the resurrection then is your hope and it's my hope. It's proof that we've been forgiven and it's proof that we have a future glory. We know that if Jesus has been raised from the dead, this is the argument of 1 Corinthians 15, that you and I will be raised from the dead as well. On the other hand, we know that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that you and I have no hope and of all people in this world are to be most pitied. The world would have it right. If there's no salvation from sin, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, Paul says that you and I would still be in our sins. So think about that. How important is the resurrection? The resurrection secures eternal life for all believers. You think of it, Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life." The resurrection shows that Jesus Christ has conquered death, so you and I have no fear of death. The resurrection is, in a sense, empowers us to live a new life. Paul said that it is the power working in us is the same power that God exerted when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So the power to live a new life, the hope and the motivation to live a new life is in the resurrection. And for those who don't believe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually proof that he's, even for us, that he's the judge of the living and the dead. And that is preached by Paul in Athens. He preached that on Mars Hill, said that God has given assurance of the judgment by raising him from the dead. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the entire world by one man, the man Jesus Christ, and he gave assurance of that by raising him from the dead. So how many of us preach the gospel? I'm not going to have everybody raise your hand, but think to yourself, are you preaching the gospel on a regular basis? And if you're preaching the gospel, are you preaching the resurrection? If you remember in the book of Acts, there was an apostle that was missing. Right? Judas fell, and they decided through the Holy Spirit that there needed to be somebody to replace him. They were going to pick another apostle. And they said, "We need another person to take his place and become a witness of what? the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you look through the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the message that's preached. So I would just ask you, when you preach the gospel, not if, when you preach the gospel, are you preaching the resurrection? Because if not, think about it, you're leaving Jesus in the grave. And you're not giving the hope that is there. So the resurrection proves who Jesus is. It proves every word that he said is true. And of course, without it, our faith is worthless, according to 1 Corinthians 15. You guys might know this song. I'm not going to sing it now, but there's a song by Sovereign Grace. It says, how do we know we've been forgiven? How do we know that we've been made clean? How do we know we'll go to heaven? How do we know we've been redeemed? And then the chorus, you have been raised. The tomb has been opened. Nothing can take away our hope in you. You have been raised. The work is completed. Hell and its powers have been defeated. You have been raised. So what assures us of these things? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So continuing on with Paul. So he died for us, he was raised for us, and it says he is even at the right hand of God. He is at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. So now he is at the supreme head power of the universe. The gospel call that we're given in Matthew 28 starts off by Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that's the position Jesus is in. And while he's there at the right hand of the Father, it says that he is interceding for us. He is our intercessor. He's our great high priest. In Hebrews, it says he always lives to make intercession for us. He never dies. We don't have a high priest that's going to die. He's going to continually be at God's right hand, interceding for us whom he died for. And then the last question there, Paul asks, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can any of these actually separate a Christian from the love of Christ? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The fact is, following Christ means that you're going to suffer. It just does. Christ suffered. Those who follow him will suffer. He didn't want us to be unaware of that. He told us ahead of time. He told his apostles in Matthew chapter 10. He wants us to know ahead of time. So what things could potentially separate somebody? It says tribulation, distress, persecution, not having your basic needs met, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. But it says no, if you're a true believer, that's not going to happen. In verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, it says, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's very comforting, and I know you guys know that. I know I know that. I know the Romans knew that, but Paul said, I'm really eager to still preach this gospel to you that you already know. So God has saved us, God has sanctified us, God promises to glorify us, so what are you going to do about that? How are you going to respond in light of the great love that he showed you? What then shall we say to these things? How are we going to respond, or how are we going to live now in light of what he's done for us? You and I need to live as conquerors. There should be every reason in the world why we should be the most eager and most faithful people to live for and love God, knowing that everything is ours already. We've been forgiven, glory is ours, Jesus has been sacrificed for us. And so what's the right response? I'll give you two responses here, and then we'll close with this. One is 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, live for Christ, not for yourself. If God has done this for you, how can you continue to live for yourself? How can I continue to live for myself? You need to turn from your selfishness and turn to live for Christ. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised from the dead. So because he has been raised from the dead on our behalf, we live for him. And then number two, it's the same thing. It's from 1 Corinthians 15:58. And you can turn there and we'll close with this passage. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Does anybody know what Paul had just been discussing in 1 Corinthians 15? It's all about the resurrection. It's all about the new body that we're going to receive, the glory that's going to be ours, the fact that because Christ has been raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. It's very similar to Romans 8. So our entire hope is in Jesus Christ. It says that in verse 55, death is swallowed up in victory. We're more than conquerors now through him who loved us, right? And it says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, praise God for that. Now do we just sit around and say thank you, Lord, for doing that and just take our ease? It says in verse 58, here's how we're to live. Therefore, in light of what God has done for us, in light of the resurrection and the hope we have, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast. That's the response. Steadfast in which way? Steadfast in being resolute and unwavering in your commitment to Jesus Christ. I looked up a few different places where steadfast is used in the New Testament, and it's pretty much in the context of two things: in the midst of suffering, with the hope of glory before us. It's resolute commitment to follow Jesus Christ no matter what, in the midst of difficulty, remembering the hope of glory that is ours. Be steadfast and immovable, it says. Why are we not going to be moved or shaken? It's because of our rock and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:19 says that we have this hope as an anchor of the soul. So we're not moved in two ways in particular. One, we're not moved when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word. And two, maybe in more ways than these, but two, we're not moved in our life. We are going to live for Christ, no matter what. We're not going to be shaken from that, no matter who or what comes against us, and we're not going to be shaken in the truth of Jesus Christ and who we have believed in. Be steadfast, be immovable. It says in James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And then it says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, this is not written to pastors. This is written to everyone. So let me ask you, what is the work of the Lord he's talking about here? What is the work of the Lord that you are to be abounding in? Let's throw out some things. What would be considered the work of the Lord? The Great Commission, preaching the gospel, making disciples of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. That's the work of the Lord. What else? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Think of your situation. Lance. Yeah, exercising love and the fruits of the Spirit with one another in the church, that's a work of the Lord. What else? Hannah? Giving encouragement to others, sharing your faith, absolutely. How about all the plethora of spiritual gifts that there are? There's teaching gifts, but there's serving gifts, right? There's giving gifts. There's encouragement gifts. That's all the work of the Lord. And each one of us has our own unique role and gifting in the body of Christ. What about raising children? Parents are to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of who? Of the Lord. Is that the work of the Lord? Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. What about your job? Ephesians, Colossians both say that you do your job heartily, not as unto men, but as unto who? What about when you're eating and drinking? Now that can't be to the Lord, right? My point is, don't think this is sharing the gospel, but it's much more than that. So it says, in light of what God has done for us, we ought to be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. You and I have the work of the Lord to do all the time. And the hope that we have in Christ needs to be constantly motivating us to do these things. We need to constantly have what he has done for us, the gospel in mind, to be abounding in the work of the Lord, pushing us to do that, and making him known in everything that we do. Frankly, if not everybody was doing the work of the Lord, the people who are preaching the gospel would not be able to do what they do. Is it just the work of the Lord when people are preaching in Far East Russia? Or is it the work of the Lord to send them there? The logistics of all, the prayer while they're over there. So you and I ought to be busy. We ought to be motivated that what God has done for us ought to move us to action. And you and I don't have all that much time. The time is ticking. It's not going to be long. Jesus said in Revelation 22, I'm going to close with these. He said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But the time right now to be earning those rewards, to be serving the Lord, is drawing to a close. And so when he comes, what do you want to hear? Matthew 25:23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's be faithful with the little that we have right now so that when he comes, we'll have confidence and we'll be faithful then with much more that he's going to give us in eternity to praise him. I will pray for us and then we'll let Ben lead us to the next part. Lord, the gospel is good news. It is the old, old story, but it is so necessary for our lives right now. The resurrection of you, our Lord Jesus Christ, the love that you demonstrated at Calvary is not just for 2,000 years ago. It is real for us right now. For us who are empowered by your Holy Spirit, who are saved by faith, by your grace, for good works, which you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, there are many things, trials, tribulations, difficulties in life that seem like it could stand in our way, but help us to remember we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Lord, may we delight ourselves in you and remember what you have done, and may that motivate us to live for you until you come. We pray that you would come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.